Page 107. We're talking now about seven distortions of sexuality from Leviticus 18. I trust your Bibles are open to Leviticus 18, where it starts out in verse 6 by saying, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother." Explain what that means. You uncover the nakedness of your father by approaching your mother. Why? Because the two are one flesh. And so we're talking here about the sin of incest. And if you think this is uncommon in our society, you just haven't been reading the literature in the newspapers. All of the time, incest. And it's very difficult to nail down and prosecute. Very difficult to prove sometimes. But it's a very serious problem, and one that perhaps, again, we have not addressed in the church as we ought. So, to approach, the word approach is used in this passage, again, as a euphemism for sexual intercourse, and it's equivalent to uncover the nakedness. Adultery, so incest, any sexual relation with any of those forbidden relations that we've talked about. Listen, adultery, definition is sexual relations between a married person and another. The penalty for both parties is death. At least it's a capital crime. Now remember, the only death penalty that was absolutely irrevocable was first degree murder. The degree of the crime would have to be considered by the judges, but at least it had the potential of being a capital crime. What we might call equivalent adultery happened when a betrothed woman had sex with someone other than the man, with another man. That was treated as adultery, equivalent adultery, because a betrothal or engagement was treated under the law as equivalent to marriage. And so if a betrothed woman has an affair, as we like to put it today, have an affair, we don't like to really call it by what it really is, then she would be guilty of adultery. It's important to notice that adultery is a moral issue and not a question of violating property rights in the law of Moses. Joseph said, "How can I sin against God and commit this great sin of having adultery with Potiphar's wife?" You recall. So it's a moral issue. A third distortion of sex is fornication, and we define this as voluntary heterosexual activity between unmarried persons. As we mentioned earlier today, the law puts the responsibility upon the man for the seduction. And Proverbs, over and over again, the early chapters of Proverbs are verses that we need to read and really, really sink our teeth into, because they warn over and over against illicit sex, premarital and extramarital sex. And of course, the New Testament does the same thing. Fornication is very common in our society, if we are to believe the statistics that are bandied about. There just isn't very much chastity left anymore in our society. And people who surrender their chastity in the backseat of an automobile in exchange for a Burger King, trip to Burger King, are really missing one of the great joys of life, which is the innocence of a honeymoon of two people who are virgins and two people who are innocent and who have the joy of discovering sex for themselves and in a sanctioned and God-approved way. And it's a shame that so many of our young people want to jump the gun and not to exercise that discipline that the scripture talks about. Rape, of course, would be a distortion of sex, and the seriousness of the rape depended again upon whether the woman was betrothed or whether she was unbetrothed. The rape of a betrothed woman would bring death to the rapist. The rape of an unbetrothed woman was handled in a little different way. It was handled with a fine, and with the compulsion that the boy would have to marry the girl, and with the stipulation that he could never divorce her once he was married to her.
Now,
whether he married her or not depended upon her father. In other words, it was not automatic. It was not automatic. When he enticed the girl into a relationship, in biblical thinking, that's equivalent to rape. He talks her into it. She may have been willing, but he talks her into it. He persuades her, and that's usually the way it works. He gives her a line, oh, if you love me, kind of thing. Or I just can't wait, kind of thing. And he talks her into it. That's considered rape. He's guilty. And the father of the bride or the girl determines whether a marriage will take place. Obviously, a loving father is going to exercise that judgment on the basis of the wishes of his daughter and on the prospects of the young man being a good provider and a good husband over the course of the years. Prostitution, of course, is a distortion of sex, and it talks in the law about the forbidding of a man to sell his daughter as a prostitute. That has been known to happen just within the last year in, where was it, Fort Lauderdale or Miami, in that area somewhere, where the woman and mother received national publicity for having her high school daughter perform lewd acts in some local nightclub down there. It came to light when the daughter committed suicide because she couldn't handle the kind of life that her mother was coercing her into. And so then when she committed suicide, the mother was prosecuted for child neglect or abuse or something. I don't know exactly what the charge was. But that, again, is something very contemporary, very common. Also, selling a son as a dog. A dog is a way of describing a male prostitute. Homosexual prostitute. A sixth distortion of sex is perhaps unusual and may be strange to you, but from the biblical standpoint, here it is. It's called the uncovering of the springs. There were required periods of abstinence from sex, even within marriage. 7 days during menstruation, 40 days after the birth of a son, 80 days after the birth of a daughter, sex was forbidden. The significance of this rule should not be overlooked, that God is sovereign over sex, even in marriage, that there is a private domain which exists in a woman's life that no man, even her husband, has a right to invade, that a man cannot make a woman his creature to do with as he pleases and when he pleases, that a man needs to learn self-control. The sacredness of blood is an issue here. Also, it has been determined that the optimum period of fertility in a woman is immediately after her period. So the abstinence would bring them back together in the marital relationship at the optimum period for conception. So there are a lot of significances in this mandatory period of abstinence mandated in the law. The Old Testament condemns this practice of the uncovering of the springs, as it's called. Ezekiel uses strong words to condemn it, calls it perversity, calls it lewdness. Ezekiel viewed this as an aggressive act against a woman designed to humble her and condemns it in the strongest possible way. The exception to the law was when a woman's period arrived unexpectedly. Uncovering the springs in this case is viewed as simply a ritual defilement and not a moral offense. Homosexuality, another distortion of biblical sexuality. We certainly know that there were homosexuals in Bible days because their actions are recorded in two particular passages, Genesis 19 and Judges 19. Homosexual acts are labeled Toeba, abomination, in several verses, as you can see listed. The root of this Hebrew word Toeba means to detest, to hate, to abhor. Are these merely ceremonial laws not binding on Christians because they happen to be in the Old Testament? Well, these laws against homosexuality are encased in statements that say, I am Yahweh. God continues in this section to call for holiness on the part of his people. As a matter of fact, in the holiness code, there are very few ceremonial instructions. Jesus even appealed to the holiness code on one occasion for a particular law that he wanted to bring forth. Are the condemnations of homosexuality to be restricted to cult homosexuality? I think that's what you were showing me the other day, Marty, from that Universal Church. Isn't that the way they argue that this was all just like homosexual prostitution? Isn't that what they claim in their literature that you were showing me the other day, or did you read it? Wasn't that what their argument was?
They weren't trying to change that to more.
I understand that, but they're when they were dealing with these scriptures that condemn homosexuality, weren't they trying to say these did not apply to normal homosexual relations, but to prostitution, homosexual prostitution? Yeah, that's their argument. Okay. So, but notice in our text where it talks about prostitution, it does not make any reference to the cult or to prostitutes or anything like that in our text. It is the act itself that is an abomination before the Lord. And I don't see any way around that. Doesn't mean homosexuals can't be saved, be forgiven, any more than a person who's committed adultery. A heterosexual act is also an abomination in the sight of God if it's done outside of marriage. And heterosexuals can certainly be forgiven, and so can homosexuals. In fact, there's a support group for Christian converted homosexuals in Winter Park. And I've heard the man on TV on a number of occasions. He himself was a practicing homosexual, so was his wife. They both found the Lord, they both were converted, they're married, they have a family now, and they're working in this ministry to try to reach other homosexuals. And that's nice to know, because just last year when I was out in one of our churches giving some lectures on a whole different subject, one of the elders or deacons in the church came up afterwards and told me the sad story of his daughter, who's a lesbian living here in the Orlando area and who has cast off her faith and cast off her home life and broken away from her parents. And was there anything that I knew of that might be a help to her? And I was glad that I knew about this group in Winter Park. Now, whether they ever were able to get her to go talk to them or not, I don't know. But at least there's something you can do. And most of us would find it difficult to really work with these people and counsel them. I have to confess to you that homosexuality is something I just do not understand. I don't understand it at all. Read a lot about it. I don't think anybody really does, frankly, understand it. But I understand enough about it to know it's sin. I understand that people need to be forgiven. They need to be confronted with it as sin. Related to homosexuality is transvestitism. Deuteronomy 22:5, where it talks about a woman not wearing the clothing of a man. And, of course, that's been used to condemn what most of you girls are wearing in class today. But in Eastern societies, of course, both men and women wore what we would call robes, did they not? And yet in every society, are there not types of clothing that are traditionally identifiable with men or with women, whether they even wear the men wear robes and the women wear robes, or the men wear pants and the women wear pants? There's even difference in men's pants and women's pants for the most part. The point here is that we have an abnormality where usually men, I guess, like to dress up in female clothes. And these men are not necessarily homosexuals, but it frequently goes along together. And I think I told you a week or so ago about the lady on the radio that I heard call in, the mother who had discovered in her teenage boy's room a whole drawer full of women's lingerie. Apparently he'd go to bed, go to the room, lock the door, dress up in women's lingerie or something. Kick that he had. I don't understand it. But that's transvestitism. And one of our preachers was, I'm not geographically located, but was fact, here in Florida a few years ago, one of our preachers was arrested here in Orlando on homosexual charges. And he was coming into Orlando from where he was preaching in another city, thought he was out of reach of his church, and picking up boys at the bus station. And he'd married a man, a family of his own. And he was arrested. And the arresting officer happened to be a member of one of our churches. And so it was a really sticky thing. And another preacher was arrested, dressed up as a woman in a car here not too long ago. But these are tragic things. They're happening all around us. And the decay in morality, even among church leadership, is something that we need to really be concerned about. All right, transvestitism is also called toeva, abomination. And the idea, I think, that God is trying to get across to us, that he has created both of the sexes, and only two, not three or four, only two, and that we should rejoice in our sexuality. We should not want to camouflage it, and we should accentuate the sexual differences between us and not try to minimize them. The unisex movement to make everybody look just the same and be the same is an affront to God. In the beginning, he created them male and female, and we should rejoice in our differences and praise God for our differences, and not try to, by our dress or by our actions or any other way, to minimize those God-ordained differences. Now, bestiality is one that is difficult to explain. You say, well, boy, that's sure an ancient sin. Let me read to you from December 21st, 1987, Time Magazine, an article entitled, Reach Out and Touch Someone, Dial a Porn Has Parents Calling Foul. Callers can listen to recorded fantasies, some of them merely purple, some filled with the darker colors of sadomasochism, rape, and bestiality. Brian Thompson, 12 years old, spent more than 2 hours listening to dial-a-porn recitals. 2 weeks later, he sexually assaulted a 4-year-old girl. Last week, a judge declined to shut down the services. And goes on, the X-rated phone business is hugely profitable to both the porn merchant and the phone company. Overhead is low. With a single machine, porn peddlers can simultaneously handle thousands of calls. The 1985 federal investigators told Congress recently New York City-based Carlin Communications was raking in about $130,000 a month on 6 million to 7 million calls. The majority of customers were children who pass the numbers along the grapevine. The results have psychologists worried about later sexual maladjustment. Well, I call that to your attention just to emphasize the fact that bestiality is very much with us. In the X-rated movies, they have been reported by, who's that Methodist preacher? Donald Wildman. Who is leading the crusade for cleaning up the newsstands and the movie houses and the television. And he has pointed out that bestiality does occasionally even slip into these movies. So it is still very much a part of us. Now, what's the rationale behind this? Well, behind bestiality was the idea of evolution. Believe it or not, the ancient people were evolutionists. And the idea was that man evolved from animals, and so his strength lay downward in contact with man's primitive past. And so by having sexual relations with animals, you are getting in contact with the primitive past and renewing your energies or whatever. And I cite there in your notes several examples of bestiality that have been uncovered in the literature of the ancient East. Notice again, God calls this toeva, abomination. We've seen that word applied to homosexuality, transvestitism, and now bestiality. And another word that's introduced at this point is the Hebrew word tevel, which means confusion. It is confusing the God-ordained categories of creation when human beings have sexual relationship with animals. Well, those are the nine areas of distortion of biblical sexuality. It's almost enough to make a buzzard puke to go through the list. Isn't it funny how some of those, though, let me ask you this. In that list of nine distortions of sexuality, are there any of them that would be less offensive today? What one is less offensive? What one would not make the average person puke? Yeah. What? Or? Yes. Isn't that interesting? It's almost overlooked, isn't it? And people need to understand that God puts them all in the same category. These are distortions of God's design for sexuality. What about divorce? The law and divorce. Key passage here is Deuteronomy 24. If you'll turn over there. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorcement and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, she strikes out twice in a row and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her back again to his wife since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination, same word used of homosexuality, bestiality, and all these other alities we've been talking about before the Lord. And yet I know preachers that have done this very thing, who have remarried a woman to her first husband after she has been married to another, and who have gotten up and bragged about how wonderful this is to bring this woman back to her first husband. And there are those who say that the solution to the divorce problem is for all the women and men who have been married a second or third or fourth time to give up their current mates and go back to mate number one. And that's the only thing that would be pleasing to God. Now, in the light of this passage I just read, is that going to be pleasing to God? I don't know what the answer is to the divorce problem, but that is not it. This passage tells us that that is not it. That once the divorce and remarriage has taken place, the two original people may never go back together again, even after the death of the second husband, even when she is a widow. So the remarriage to partner number one, if there has been an intervening marriage, is not the answer. I don't know what the answer is, but that's not it. And I could not in good conscience perform such a marriage. Certainly wouldn't brag about it if I did. I would be as guilty as they were. Now, how is this passage to be understood? King James translates it in such a way that it almost mandates divorce. But that's not the proper way to regard it. It's correctly translated in the New American, I presume also in the New International. Divorce is not mandatory, it's not encouraged, it's not even sanctioned in this passage. This passage has one purpose, and that is to disallow a husband from returning to a wife that has previously been divorced. Thus, divorce is not a right. Is not something approved by God. It is simply stated that in such a way it's understood that it's going to happen, though it's not approved and sanctioned should happen. It's not approved by God. Now, there are some who believe that Scripture in the Old Testament does sanction divorce. Based on Deuteronomy 24, I see no sanction here at all for divorce as such. Some base their argument on the frequency of the mention of divorce. I'm not sure that's a very good argument either. It certainly happened. There's no question about it. Doesn't mean God approved it. The argument based on the fact that divorce rights were denied in two cases, does this imply permission in other cases? Well, it may. In other words, there are two particular cases where they said you cannot divorce under any circumstances. Does this mean you could divorce under other circumstances? That may be implied, but again, what I want you to see is, does not have divine approval. There's a difference in positive approval and mere toleration. God sometimes tolerates things that he does not approve. Now, the grounds of divorce in this present passage is, as the New American says, some indecency in her. Some unseemly thing is the meaning of the Hebrew. Literally, the nakedness of a thing. Now, what does this mean? This does not refer to adultery. Does not refer to adultery because a death penalty would be the penalty for adultery. It does not refer to suspected adultery because Numbers 5 would kick into gear if it was suspected adultery and they would ask the woman to take the test of adultery that we talked about last time. Did we talk about that? Would they have to drink the water mixed with dust or I don't know what we talked about or not. Did we? Yeah, I see some shaking their heads. It's not premarital sex because there was a whole body of laws that dealt with premarital sex and the alleged infidelity prior to marriage. Donna, do you have a comment?
Yeah, this is one of my questions.
Okay, go ahead.
The thing for divorce or something, Shane, was meant, it's an expression that means immodest or indecent behavior. And a bill of divorcement must be handed over to the woman formally dismissed from her husband's home. And then it's translated something, the unseemly thing is translated something shameful and is a Hebrew expression. The nakedness of a thing does not refer to the wife's adultery for which she would in any event have been executed. Rather, it indicates anything else which the husband found distasteful in his wife. An example that the commentary gave was if the woman couldn't have children.
Okay, well, I don't know where he got that. That's not in the text. You know, not having children. I don't think. Now, there were two interpretations of this passage among the Jews. The Hillel school said anything in the wife that a man found unpleasing, he could divorce her. If he didn't like the way she cooked pancakes, he could divorce her. The school of Shammai, however, seemed to have a position closer to that of Jesus, and that was that it had to be some sort of marital infidelity. Not adultery, because adultery would have brought the death penalty. But some form of indecency. Can you think of indecency that would not be adultery, or premarital sex, or even suspected adultery? What would be an example of something that a woman might do that a man would find indecent? Yes?
Type of flirty.
All right, flirtation. That's exactly the thing that comes to my mind. Okay. Perhaps provocative dress or undress, as the case might be. Those would be examples of the kind of thing that I think are envisioned here in Deuteronomy 24. I don't agree with the commentator that Donna found. I don't doubt that she found a commentator who said that. But I don't agree with the interpretation that this was broad enough to cover such things as not being able to have children or something of that nature. I don't think that's the case at all. In any case, what the man is told to do, he can't just kick her out, can he? Notice he has to go through a whole series of procedures here. He has to give her a writing of divorcement and send her away. And presumably this writing of divorcement involves some sort of an appearance before judges, a filing of it with the court. The woman has this certificate of divorcement as a protection. Now notice this, she has it as a protection. If she just walks away from her husband's house and goes out and starts living with somebody else, what's she going to be accused of? It's going to be adultery, isn't it? She can produce this certificate of divorcement. My husband gave me this when he kicked me out. The purpose of making the man write her a certificate of divorce was for her protection. Now the obvious question is, well, what happened if the woman didn't like the husband? She required to live with him? What happens in that situation? She didn't have to get a writing of divorcement because the writing of divorcement was actually putting her out of the home. All she had to do was walk away. And you have an example of that in Judges 19. She went back home. We have a case of a wife who went back home to mommy. I believe it's Judges 19. It's over there in the last chapters of Judges. And that's, her husband went to get her back, try to win her back. But that's how she broke off the marriage. She just went home to mommy. So some people have said, oh, you see, well, men could divorce their wives, but women couldn't divorce their husband. Didn't have to. The woman couldn't kick the man out of the house because the man provided the house. And if he kicked her out, he had to give her a writing of divorcement, legally sanctioned document that would free her to marry another person. All right, so what we have here, I reiterate, is remarriage after divorce. A second marriage put a wife forever beyond the reach of her first husband. Page 112 of your syllabus. Okay. And I explained why that is. I think I've made that clear already. All right, let's go to any questions now on this lesson dealing with distortions of sexuality in marriage. A lot of interesting things there, right? Confusing things, hard things, relevant things. There's hardly anything in that list that is not germane and relevant today, is it? And we can really, I think, gain some principles and some insights as to how God views some of these practices. But remember, we can't go through there cafeteria style, picking the ones that we're going to say, oh, well, that's really an abomination to me. If we're going to say, yeah, God says homosexuality is abomination, then we ought to look at all the other things God says is abomination, too. We ought to preach just as hard on those. You can't be inconsistent. You can't go through cafeteria style. Yes.
I have a question. Maybe it's irrelevant. But what do you tell, I have a friend, and she's separated. What do you tell them when it's not a matter of adultery, but it's a matter of her husband is just, treats her just terrible? I mean, you know, like beating or something like that. What do you tell her as far as biblically and divorce when it's the husband's just not being a good husband, he's beating and all that.
Well, you want to take the rest of my little time today, my rest
no,
of my
I
20 minutes.
No, I just, it's just something real short and sweet because that's a concern of mine.
That's the usual things that get people in trouble. Laura, you would have to go into all the circumstances. To ask such a question as, number one, do you know for a fact that she is actually physically mistreated? Because every woman that ever wanted to leave her husband always talks about how mean her husband was. And sometimes when you probe, it gets down to one wife who was about to leave her husband that I talked to and I kept probing. Well, just what is it that bothers you? What is he doing? Does he beat you up? Well, no. Has he ever hit you? No. He reads the paper and he won't speak to me when I come into the room. And that was the extent of the abuse that she was feeling. And so, you manufacture, It's the first thing, you have to establish the facts of what's actually happening. God does not require a woman to stay with a husband that's beating her up, I don't think, biblically, if her life is being threatened, the life of the children. I don't think that's the case at all. I think she should get out of there. Sometimes the getting out attempts to wake the guy up. I can take you to a couple right now that I met last summer. And, he was a wife beater. And you have to understand that some men were raised to think that that's macho. That's how you show your masculinity, is you beat your wife up. And that's the way he was raised. And she kept coming to the preacher. And what can I do? And the preacher finally got sick and said, I can't do a thing for you. You won't do anything for yourself. If you don't respect yourself enough to swear out a warrant on him and have him arrested, then there's nothing you could do. So the next time he smacked her and knocked her across the room, she called the law and had him arrested. He was thrown in jail for 3 or 4 days. That got his attention. When he got out of jail, they lived apart for a while. They went into counseling. They're back together now. And if I were to introduce that couple to you today and tell you that they are some of the most evangelistic, on fire members of the church where this took place, you would never believe this man could ever have been a wife beater. And they are as happy a couple as you'd ever want to have.
She would have to feel guilty for leaving him if for the fact that
Well, first of all, I think she ought to do something drastic like have him arrested.
I just know that's really, you know, she's a Christian.
Is he a Christian, supposedly?
His father's like a Methodist preacher, so.
Is he a Christian?
I wouldn't call it.
You know, there's a whole new set of rules that come into play according to Corinthians, depending on whether the mate is a Christian or not a Christian.
I wouldn't call him such, but he would call himself.
He would call himself a Christian. Well, see, that brings into play a whole new set of rules and regulations according to Corinthians, depending on whether the mate is a Christian. So it's a complicated issue. There are no simple answers.
But she shouldn't feel, as far as biblically.
I don't think biblically the law of God requires a woman to live in a situation where her life is in jeopardy. Anybody disagree with that?
I'd just like to echo what you said from my experience and what I was trained in the police department. Those who husbands actually get to spend some time in jail, it usually makes, I wouldn't say usually, but there's a greater percentage of difference there. Those who turn around and let them back out and back off, nothing changes. Those who stand firm and allow their husband to go to jail for a little while, it makes a difference.
That's right. That's exactly correct. Because these husbands grow up I'm not a sociologist, but in a clique or a group where that is acceptable. And they need to know that society, the church, frowns on wife beating. Now, we had one of the finest prospects that ever came through this school that was a wife beater. And we counseled him not to go into the ministry until he gets this under control. But part of the problem is you get a wife that will not prosecute and will not take decisive action against that husband. Sometimes it's out of fear, sometimes out of mistaken love, not realize that sometimes love has to be tough. Isn't that true? Love for your children sometimes has to be tough. You just don't do everything your children tell you to do. Tough love. That's the same way with a spouse that has a drinking problem or drug problem or a wife beating problem or a child beating problem. It takes some tough action sometimes. It's not pleasant to salvage. But a lot of times what happens is nobody takes any action until things go so far that it's not a salvageable situation. Now it's interesting. And I think this is very important in my mind to draw a distinction. I don't know any scripture that treats divorce as immoral. It's not categorized with the things that are immoral. It's not sanctioned, it's not approved under certain circumstances, but it's not classified with the kind of things we just got through talking about. It's never called an abomination. Nowhere is divorce called an abomination before God. Although in some of our minds we virtually made it that. I think we need to understand that. Well, that's getting me off my subject. The eighth commandment, since we probably aren't going to get through all ten, we better do what we can with number eight. Have me marked. The eighth commandment has to do with the sanctity of possessions. And it has to do with the commandment, you shall not steal. There are some who think that this originally referred to kidnapping. I'm not one of those. I don't believe so. I think it's very clear that it's talking about theft of property. This brings up the whole issue of the responsible use of wealth. We have a stewardship from God, all the property that we own, we are stewards of it. And we need to understand the Bible has a great deal to say about our use of material things. Most of us think once we give the tithe to the Lord, it doesn't matter how we use the rest of it. Stewardship begins with the tithe. And how you use the rest of your income is also a matter of spiritual relationship with the Lord and your stewardship. What are some of the misuses of wealth? This is a manifestation of unholiness. The roots of the misuse of wealth is idolatry, where goods are exalted to an absolute and ultimate concern of life. People begin to worship the created realm rather than the Creator. Now you have the extreme of asceticism on one hand and the extreme of materialism on the other hand. You have some people that deny all worldly goods, that think goods are evil. And other than the clothes on their back, that's all they own. And I think that's a wrong view biblically. On the other hand, those who make material things their God, that's a wrong view biblically. Neither one of those extremes represent the biblical viewpoint. God does not expect us all to be monks. But we want to talk about dealing with affluence because we live in an affluent society. Compared to a lot of societies on the face of the earth, you probably own more than most people your age anywhere in the world. I know you don't feel like you're very wealthy, do you? When I was in college, and started out in our little third floor room that I told you about a couple of weeks ago. We had a guest over from Korea one day to eat supper with us, he and his wife. And they went through our little two-room humble abode saying, "You rich, you rich." And we were, we thought we were the pits of humanity. But we had more than they had, and that made us rich in their eyes. Affluence or wealth is not an evil in itself. It is a gift from God. It is a tool by which God's work can be accomplished in this world. Affluence, however, is dangerous to spiritual development because it tends to sidetrack our interest. It doesn't necessarily have to do that, but it frequently does. I have a notion that's why God keeps some of you in this room poor. He knows if you ever won that lottery and had that $1 million, your interest would suddenly change. And the things of the Lord would not be very important to you. We have a social responsibility that goes along with affluence. To aid our neighbor, Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8 is the general principle. We are to take care and aid our neighbor when he is in need. There was a public welfare system under the law of Moses. The first fruits, the third tithe, the corners of the field were not to be mowed down. The seventh year, the natural crop that grew out in the field during the seventh year, all of these were designated for the poor and the needy. God did not overlook the poor and the needy. Specifically, there are four groups that were to be aided. The poor, it was a sin to shut your hand to those who were poor and needed help. We're told in Proverbs that aiding the poor honors God. We're told that mismanaging justice, perverting justice for the poor just because he can't afford a good lawyer, is an affront to God. The second group that we are to be concerned about are the widows. Is that still a New Testament concern? You better believe it is. 1 or 2 Timothy sets up the rules for widows that the church should feel the obligation to support. And I'll bet you there's not a church in the state of Florida that ever enforces those principles and carries that out. But we have to be concerned about the widows. Someone who has lost her male protector, either husband, sons, or brothers, and her source of financial support. And the third group is the orphan. The orphans, mentioned 41 times in the scripture, God is described as the father of the fatherless. And he's concerned about those who wander about and have no place to live. He wants his people to take care of them. The fourth group are the oppressed. Any peoples who are downtrodden, maybe ethnic groups living among you that are downtrodden, beaten down. God is concerned about them. So the law of God has a soft side to it. The law of God has a heart. The law of God requires an open hand. And I think if you study the New Testament scriptures, you will see the same principles there too. You don't have to go to the law of Moses. It's still there in the New Testament, binding upon us as Christians. Now, associated with wealth, we have certain dangers. Wealth tends to make one blind to faults. It leads to pride, leads to cares and anxieties. Just reading in Time magazine this week, an article that said the greatest fear of people with wealth is that they're going to lose their money. And it's a constant worry to them. And the feeling that everybody's trying to rip them off. They have all the money, they think everybody's trying to rip them off. And it really creates some psychological problems for them. leads to a distortion of values sometimes. On the other hand, poverty has its distresses, doesn't it? You don't know where your next meal's coming from, or you can't pay your doctor bills. The emergency room won't accept you because you don't have a Blue Cross card. God loves the poor, but he hates poverty. I think we need to understand that. God loves the poor, but he hates poverty. Now, there's a paradox here in the law of God, for one verse of Scripture says, there shall be among you no needy, for the Lord will bless you in the land. And then in the same chapter he says, there will always be poor people in the land. Now, how do you put the two together? Well, the first one is contingent upon the obedience of Israel. Had Israel obeyed the law of God, they would have been so prosperous there would have been no poverty. But God knew that as a nation they would not in fact obey his law, and therefore the poor would always be with them. There are dangers inherent in poverty as well as wealth. Hardness of heart, envy of the proud and the affluent. I like the prayer that's found in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Whether you've ever read it or not, someday refresh your mind. I won't take time in class to read it, but basically the prayer is, Lord, don't make me too rich and don't make me too poor. Because the writer of Proverbs recognized there was a danger in both directions. The issue of theodicy. The ungodly are often prosperous. Wealth cannot be carried into debt, however. And we need to realize that ultimately God settles up with these people who seem to get along so well in this life and yet are ungodly. Basic principles of business law. Thou shalt not steal certainly has ramifications in the world of business. There must be honesty in merchandising. Dishonest merchandising is an abomination to the Lord, we're told in Proverbs. Same word used of homosexuality, bestiality, transvestitism, and all these other terrible things. But today we put the premium on that. We say, boy, he's a sharp businessman. And really he's lying. He must not misrepresent the product that we have to sell. Looseness in weights and measures is called an abomination before the Lord. That is misrepresenting the amount that you're selling or the value of what you're selling. Loans and interest. Now, what was the principle on loans and interest? I had my eyes open when I read Kaiser's book because